The Apostolic Church, which is it? An inquiry at the oracles of God as to whether any existing form of church government is of divine right. By Thomas Witherow, Professor of Church History, Londonderry. The Apostolic Church. Statement of the question. It is very common for professing Christians to draw a distinction between essentials and non-essentials in religion, and to infer that, if any fact or doctrine rightly belongs to the latter class, it must be a matter of very little importance and may in practice be safely set at naught. The great bulk of men take their opinions on trust. They will not undergo the toil of thinking, searching, and reasoning about anything, and one of the most usual expedients adopted to save them the trouble of inquiry and to turn aside the force of any disagreeable fact is to meet it by saying, "The matter is not essential to salvation, therefore we need give ourselves little concern on the subject." If the distinction here specified is safe, the inference drawn from it is certainly dangerous. To say that, because a fact of divine revelation is not essential to salvation, it must of necessity be unimportant, and may or may not be received by us, is to assert a principle the application of which would make havoc of our Christianity. For what are the truths essential to salvation? Are they not these? That there is a God, that all men are sinners, that the Son of God died upon the cross to make atonement for the guilty, and that whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved? There is good reason for believing that not a few souls are now in happiness who in life knew little more than these, the first principles of the oracles of God, the very alphabet of the Christian system. And if so, no other divine truths can be counted absolutely essential to salvation. But if all the other truths of revelation are unimportant because they happen to be non-essentials, it follows that the Word of God itself is, in the main, unimportant. For by far the greatest portion of it is occupied with matters, the knowledge of which, in the case supposed, is not absolutely indispensable to the everlasting happiness of men. Nor does it alter the case if we regard the number of fundamental truths to be much greater. Let a man once persuade himself that importance attaches only to what he is pleased to call essentials, whatever their number, and he will, no doubt, shorten his creed and cut away the foundation of many controversies, but he will practically set aside all except a very small part of the Scriptures. If such a principle does not mutilate the Bible, it stigmatizes much of it as trivial. Revelation is all gold for preciousness and purity, but the very touch of such a principle would transmute the most of it into dross. Though every statement in Scripture cannot be regarded as absolutely essential to salvation, yet everything there is essential to some other wise and important end, else it would not find a place in the good Word of God. Human wisdom may be baffled in attempting to specify the design of every truth that forms a component part of divine revelation, but eternity will show us that no portion of it is useless. All Scripture is profitable. A fact written therein may not be essential to human salvation, and yet it may be highly conducive to some other great and gracious purpose in the economy of God. It may be necessary for our personal comfort, for our guidance in life, or for our growth in holiness, and most certainly it is essential to the completeness of the system of divine truth. The law of the Lord is perfect. Strike out of the Bible the truth that seems the most insignificant of all, and the law of the Lord would not be perfect anymore. In architecture, The pinning that fills a crevice in the wall occupies a subordinate position in comparison with the quoin. But the builder lets us know that the one has an important purpose to serve as well as the other, and does its part to promote the stability and completeness of the house. In shipbuilding, the screws and bolts that gird the ship together are insignificant as compared with the beams of oak and masts of pine, but they contribute their full share to the safety of the vessel and the security of the passenger. So in the Christian system, every fact, great or small, that God has been pleased to insert in the Bible is, by its very position, invested with importance, answers its end, and, though perhaps justly considered as non-essential to salvation, does not deserve to be accounted as worthless. Every divine truth is important, though it may be that all divine truths are not of equal importance. The simplest statement of the Bible is a matter of more concern to an immortal being than the most sublime sentiment of mere human genius. The one carries with it what the other cannot show, the stamp of the approval of God. The one comes to us from heaven, the other savors of the earth. The one has for us a special interest as forming a constituent portion of that word, which is a message from God to each individual man. The other is the production of a mind merely human, to which we and all our interests were alike unknown. Any truth merely human should weigh with us light as a feather in comparison with the most insignificant of the truths of God. The faith of a Christian should strive to reach and grasp everything that God has honored with a place in that word, the design of which is to be a light to our feet as we thread our way through this dark world. Besides, this, unlike every other book, is not doomed to perish. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the words of Christ shall not pass away. The seal of eternity is stamped on every verse of the Bible. This fact is enough, of itself, to make every line of it important. With these observations, we deem it right to introduce our exposition of ecclesiastical polity. Few would go so far as to assert that correct views on church government are essential to salvation, and yet it is a subject whose importance it were folly to attempt to depreciate. The Holy Spirit, speaking in the Scriptures, treats of this theme. The Christian world has been divided in opinion about it ever since the Reformation. We cannot attach ourselves to any denomination of Christians without giving our influence either to truth or error on this very point. And the views we adopt upon this subject go far to color our opinions on matters of Christian faith and practice. With such facts before us, though we may not regard the polity of the New Testament as essential to human salvation, we do not feel at liberty to undervalue its importance. The various forms of church government that we find existing at present in the Christian world may be classed under some one or other of these three heads: prelacy, independency, and presbytery. We do not employ these terms in an offensive sense, but as being the best calculated to denote their respective systems. Prelacy is that form of church government which is administered by archbishops, bishops, deans, archdeacons, and other ecclesiastical office bearers, depending on that hierarchy, and is such as we see exemplified in the Greek Church, the Church of Rome, and the Church of England. Independency is that form of church government whose distinctive principle is that each separate congregation is under Christ, subject to no external jurisdiction whatever, but has within itself, in its office bearers and members, all the materials of government. and is such as is at present in practical operation among Congregationalists and Baptists. Presbytery is that form of church government which is dispensed by presbyters or elders, met in session, presbytery, synod, or general assembly, and is such as is presented in several Presbyterian churches of Ireland, Scotland, England, and America. These three forms of ecclesiastical polity are at this moment extensively prevalent in Christendom. Indeed, every other organization that any considerable body of Christians has adopted is only a modification or a mixture of some of the systems we have named. A very brief examination enables us to see that these three systems differ very widely in their characteristic features. Not only so, but prelacy, in all its main principles, is opposed to presbytery. And independency, in its main principles, is opposed to both. It follows that three forms differing so very much cannot all be right, and cannot, of course, have equal claims on the attachment and support of enlightened and conscientious men. It is self-evident, moreover, that the Word of God, the only rule of faith and practice, cannot approve of all, for, as the Word of God never contradicts itself, it cannot sanction contradictory systems. Some one of the three must be more in accordance with the will of God, as expressed in the Scriptures, than either of the others. And to know which of them is so should be a subject of deep interest to every child of God. A Christian of all men is bound to be a lover of the truth, and we are warranted in supposing that, if a Christian could only see to which of these competing systems the word of truth bears witness, he would support it with all his might, and would lend no encouragement to the others. If a man, after he sees the difference, can hold what he knows to be merely human in the same estimation with what he knows to be divine, let him bid farewell to his Christianity, and cease to pretend that he cherishes any attachment to the truth. The religion of the Lord Jesus, except we mistake its spirit far, binds all who receive it to prefer the true to the false, the right to the wrong, the good to the evil. And for us to be tempted by any consideration to hold them in equal reverence and render them equal support is to fling one of the first requirements of Christianity away from us. The influence of a Christian is often very little in this world, but whatever it is a talent for which, like his time, his money, or his intellectual power, he is accountable to God. And that influence ought ever to be on the side of the truth, never against the truth. Which, then, of the three forms of church government prevalent throughout the world is it the duty of a Christian to select and to support? This is a question of great importance. It is, besides, forced upon our consideration in every locality where a dissenting chapel lifts its front and a church steeple tapers into air. And yet it must be admitted that the majority of Christians contrive to pass through life without ever giving an hour's thought to this most interesting theme. Most people are content to let their ancestors choose a church for them, and every Sabbath walk to divine worship in the footsteps of their great-grandfathers. They know not why and care not wherefore. Some shrink from inquiry, lest it should turn out that the church to which they are bound by ties of family, education, and habit is destitute of all scriptural authority, and lest they feel uncomfortable by having their convictions and their interests set at war. But the great reason why the spirit of inquiry is almost dead on this subject is that the pulpit is silent, or nearly so, on ecclesiastical government. On this topic the trumpet gives not an uncertain sound, but commonly no sound whatever. There are, we are persuaded, few ministers in any denomination who could say to their people that on this subject we have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The people, never having had their attention specially directed to those passages of Scripture where the principles of church government are embodied, give no time or thought to the consideration of the subject. The result is that vast masses of men and women live in utter ignorance, not only of these scriptural facts bearing on the case, but even of their own denominational peculiarities. They are prelatists, independents, or Presbyterians by birth, not by conviction. They view all forms of church government as equally true, which is the same thing as to count them equally worthless. They have no definite ideas on the subject. And thus, in absence of public instruction, they are, by the education of circumstances, prepared to fall in with any system, or no system, as may best suit their private convenience or promote their worldly ambition. So it is that many who, in the judgment of charity, are Christians, regard the denomination with which birth or accident has connected them, either with a blind attachment or a sinful indifference. And though rival systems of church polity have their representatives in every village, they plod the weary way of life in happy unconcern about all such matters, and are never troubled with the question that the very sight of a church spire suggests to other men, which of these is true? Most people who withdraw from the communion of one church to connect themselves with another and thus exercise their right of choice between the various forms of ecclesiastical government are induced to give their preference from motives such as should never influence an intelligent Christian. They are guided by feeling rather than by judgment. They do not first ascertain the leading principles of the denomination from its acknowledged standards and then examine these principles in the light of the Word of God. The bulk of mankind are not intellectual enough to search for principles and weigh them. At least, they do not take the trouble, but are influenced in their choice either by the authority of some great man or the moral worth of some particular persons, or the piety and eloquence of some local minister, or perhaps by paltry pique, or petty gain, or love of the rank or fashion of the world, or by some other equally low and vulgar consideration. But to decide the rival claims of prelacy, independency, and presbytery by any such tests as these is absurd in the extreme. Try them by the authority of great men. There is not one of the three systems that could not present a long catalogue of distinguished men who were its warm supporters till the last hour of life. Test them by moral worth. There is not one of them that could not present a goodly number of the excellent of the earth, waiting on its ministrations and reposing beneath its shadow. If we ask which of these systems provides able and pious ministers to instruct the people, we find a large number of such persons filling the pulpits of each of them. And, if we examine farther, we will find that not unfrequently there may be in the same town a minister who is an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, who all the week in the garden of the Lord is active as the busy bee, and who, when Sabbath comes, dispenses the sweets of the divine word to admiring multitudes. While, in connection with the same denomination, there may be on the other side of the street some poor, pitiful drone who is doomed to hum to vacancy all the year round. Any such modes of testing ecclesiastical systems, however common, are unsure and unsafe. To us, it seems there is a much more satisfactory way of deciding upon the claims of those forms of church government which obtain at present in the world. That is, to test their peculiar principles by the standard of the Word of God. That book is quite sufficient to point out the path of duty to the Christian in this, as well as in all other matters, for it was intended by its divine author to be our guide in matters of practice as well as of faith. The Bible furnishes us with peculiar facilities for forming an opinion on this very point. It tells us of a church that was organized in the world 1,800 years ago. The founders of that church were apostles and prophets, acting by the authority of God. Every fact known with certainty about the original constitution of the church is preserved in the Bible. Everything preserved elsewhere is only hearsay and tradition. We read in Scripture very many facts that enable us to know with tolerable accuracy the history, doctrine, worship, and government of that church which existed in apostolic days. The principles of government set up in a church which was founded by inspired men must have had, we are sure, the approbation of God. Corruptions in government, as well as in doctrine, sprang up at a very early period. But the church in apostolic days was purer than it ever has been in subsequent times. The most obvious method, therefore, of arriving at the truth is to compare our modern systems of ecclesiastical government with the model presented in the Holy Scriptures. That which bears the closest resemblance to the divine original is most likely itself to be divine. The warmest friends of existing ecclesiastical systems cannot fairly object to such a test. There is scarcely a church on earth that is not loud in its pretensions to apostolicity. The prelatic churches claim to be apostolic. The independent churches claim to be apostolic. The Presbyterian churches claim to be apostolic. Each of these denominations professes to maintain the same doctrine, worship, and government that distinguished the church which was planted by the apostles of the Lord. On one of these points, that of ecclesiastical government, we propose to examine these claims by the very test that themselves have chosen. Divesting ourselves of all prejudice, we come to the law and to the testimony, desirous to know what God says on the topic in question, and determined to follow where the Scripture points, let that be where it may. Let us search the Bible to see what it teaches on this great theme. If, on a thorough examination, we fail to discover there any clear and definite principles of church government, the conclusion of necessity follows that prelacy, independency, and presbytery are upon a level. None of them is based upon divine authority, and it becomes a matter of mere expediency or convenience which form we support. If we find, on the other hand, that certain great principles of church government are embodied in the Scriptures, then, when we have ascertained accurately what these principles are, we have reached the mind of God upon the matter, and we have discovered a touchstone, wherewith we can try the value of existing systems, and determine how much is human and how much divine in every one of them. Meaning of the word church. The word church in our common discourse is used in a variety of senses. Sometimes it signifies the material building erected for divine worship. Sometimes it means the people usually assembling in such a building. Sometimes the aggregate body of the clergy as distinguished from the laity. Sometimes the collective body of professing Christians. As general use is the law of language, it does not become us to take exception to the variety of significations that are given to the term by our best writers. Nor can we even say that much practical inconvenience arises from them, inasmuch as the accompanying circumstances usually determine the specific sense in which the word is to be understood. But it is never to be forgotten that, when we come to the interpretation of the Word of God, The variety of senses commonly attached to the term is altogether inadmissible, and would, if adopted, darken and corrupt the meaning of divine revelation. The word church in Scripture has always one meaning and one only, an assembly of the people of God, a society of Christians. The Greek word ekklesia, in its primary and civil sense, means any assembly called together for any purpose, Acts 19:32. But in its appropriated and religious sense, it means a society of Christians, and is invariably translated by the word church. Examine the scriptures from the commencement to the close, and you find that the word church never has any other meaning but that which we have stated. Let any man who feels disposed to dispute the statement produce, if he can, any passage from the Word of God where the sense would be impaired if the phrase Society of Christians or Christian Assembly were substituted for the word church. This, we are persuaded, would be impossible. Though the meaning of the word church is in Scripture always the same, let it be observed that its applications are various. It is applied, at the pleasure of the writer, to any society of Christians, however great or however small. Examples of this fact will not fail to suggest themselves to all who are familiar with the Word of God. We give a few passages as specimens. Colossians 4:15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. There the term is applied to a society of Christians so small as to be able to find accommodation in a private dwelling house. Acts 11:22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. There it means a society of Christians residing in the same city, and including, as we know on excellent authority, several thousand persons. Acts 7:38. This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Here the word signifies a society of Christians, an assembly of God's people so large as to include a whole nation, consisting at the time of at least 2 millions in number. The term is also applied to the people of God in the days of David, when residing in Canaan, spread over a great extent of territory and amounting to many millions. Hebrews 2:12 compared with Psalm 22:22-25. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Here the term means the society of Christians residing on earth, for it was among them, not among the saints in glory, that God raised up men endowed with apostolic and prophetical gifts. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The word is here used to signify the society of Christians in the largest sense, all for whom Christ died, the whole family of God, all saints in heaven and all believers on earth, viewed as one great company. Let it be observed, however, that amid all this variety of application, the word church never alters its sense. Its meaning in every occurrence is the same. However applied, it never ceases to signify a society of Christians. But whether the society that the inspired writer has in view is great or small, general or particular, is to be learned not from the term, but from the circumstances in which the term is used. In every instance, it is from the context, never from the word itself, that we are to gather whether the society of Christians, intended by the writer, is to be understood of the collective company of God's people in heaven and earth, or only of those on the earth, in a nation, in a city, or in a private house. The practice, into which the best expositors of Scripture are occasionally betrayed, of taking up some idea conveyed by the context only, and regarding that idea as entering into the meaning of some particular word, has been shown by a late eminent critic to be the origin of those numerous significations, perplexing by their very multitude, appended almost to every word in our classical dictionaries, and the prolific source of errors in the interpretation of the Word of God. This is obviously what has led many to suppose that the word church has two meanings, signifying something different when referring to the universal body of believers, from what it does when denoting the body of believers connected with a particular locality. The truth is that the word church has only one meaning, but it has a variety of applications. The term of itself never conveys any idea but a society of Christians. It is the context that invariably determines its general or particular application. It is manifestly inaccurate, therefore, to maintain that an idea, invariably conveyed by the context, enters into the meaning of the term when, as all must admit, the term, apart from the context, does not suggest either a limited or universal application. Had we occasion to speak of the several Christian congregations of a province or nation in their separate capacity, it would be quite in accordance with the scriptural idiom to designate them the churches of that region. None can forget how frequently the Apostle speaks of the churches of Syria and Achaia, Galatia and Asia. So, if we required to speak of the individual congregations of Christians in Ireland, the separate Christian society scattered over the country, we might denominate them the churches of Ireland, there being nothing in existing ecclesiastical usages to make such language either unintelligible or liable to be misunderstood. But it deserves to be noticed that, when we use such phrases as the Established Church of Scotland, the Episcopal Church of America, or the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, there is no departure whatever from the scriptural sense of the word. The meaning of the word in Scripture, as we have seen, invariably is a society of Christians, and this is precisely its meaning in any of the above phrases, the context at the same time limiting the Christians in question to those professing certain principles and belonging to a particular country. When we employ, for instance, such a designation as the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, the word church is used precisely in the scriptural sense to denote a society of Christians which we learn from the context professes Presbyterian principles and resides in Ireland. The propriety of applying the term to signify the Christian people of a country does not arise from the fact that they are ever assembled in one congregation, either personally or by representatives, but from the fact that the mind contemplates them as a collective body. All saints in heaven and believers on earth are styled the church, not because they are assembled either literally or figuratively, but because, in the view of the mind, they are regarded as a great society, separated from the world and united by common principles into one great brotherhood. And so the Christians of any denomination, though composing a multitude of congregations, may, in their aggregate capacity, be properly styled a church, not because they are either figuratively or literally assembled, but because, in the view of the mind, they are regarded as a collective body distinguished from others, and united among themselves by the profession of a common creed. It was once doubted whether the scriptures contain an example of the word church being applied to the Christians of a country. The science of biblical criticism has now set that question at rest in all time coming. The true reading of Acts 9, verse 31 is, "Then had the church rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Ghost was multiplied." No man with the slightest pretensions to scholarship can now hesitate about receiving this as the original form of the text when it is known that the lately discovered manuscript, the Codex Sinaiticus, is in its favor no less than ABC, these four being at once the most ancient and valuable manuscripts of the New Testament now extant. Not to speak of the evidence derivable from versions and fathers, the united voice of these four manuscripts is enough to settle the correct form of any text. Their testimony as to the original reading of Acts 9:31, none can question. And to that passage we confidently point as a clear instance of the word church being applied to the Christians of a country, viewed as one collective society, though in reality divided into many separate congregations. Some writers indeed give a different account of the matter. They tell us that the universal community of Christians in heaven and on earth is called in Scripture the Church, not because they are viewed as one great brotherhood, united by common principles, but because they are at all times truly and properly assembled in Jesus. It is a mere fancy to suppose that the mind ever takes such a fact into account when employing the term in its universal application. But, if so, it does not alter the case. The Christians of a particular district, or of a province, or of a nation, may be properly designated a church for the same reasons, because they also are at all times truly and properly assembled in Jesus. There is no sense in which all the Christians on earth and in heaven are assembled in Jesus that the Christians of any particular country are not thus assembled. If the whole is assembled, so also are the parts. Take the matter either way. The Christians of a district, or a province, or a kingdom, holding certain principles in common, if viewed as a collective community, are a church exactly in the sense of the Scriptures. They are a society of Christians. Government of the Church. The Christian society on earth, or, as it is usually called, the Church, is represented in the Scriptures as a kingdom. It was of his church that the Lord Jesus spake when he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:36. The fact of its being a kingdom necessarily implies at least three things. First, a king or governor. Secondly, subjects. Thirdly, laws. In the church or kingdom of God, the king is Christ, the subjects are believers, the laws are the scriptures of truth. Every king has officers under him who are charged with the execution of his laws and who have authority from the crown to do justice and judgment. Judges and magistrates are the office bearers of a kingdom, deriving their power from the monarch under whom they serve and putting the laws in force among all ranks and classes of the people. Hence, a very palpable division of a kingdom is into rulers and ruled, those whose duty it is to administer the law, and those who are bound to obey it. The same distinction holds in the kingdom of Christ. It also consists of rulers and ruled, the office bearers entrusted with the dispensation of the laws, and the people who are commanded to yield them submission. This is very plain from Hebrews 13:17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. It is clear from this passage that there are some in the church whose duty is to rule. They are the office bearers of the church. It is no less clear that there are others in the church whose duty is to obey. They are the private members, the subjects of the kingdom, the people. But in every society where it is the acknowledged duty of some parties to exercise authority and of others to practice submission, there must be what is called government. For in such authority exercised on the one hand and in such submission rendered on the other, the essence of all government consists. Even was there no passage in the Scriptures but that last quoted, bearing upon the subject, it is undeniable that government was established in the Apostolic Church. If government existed, some form of government must have been adopted. For to say that there was established in the kingdom of Christ government without a form of government is absurd. History tells us of many ecclesiastical and political wonders, but of all the strange things that have been witnessed in the world or in the church since the beginning of time, there has never yet appeared government without a form of government. The thing is impossible. Government in itself is an abstraction. The moment it puts forth power, it becomes a reality. It stands before the world as a visible thing. It assumes a form. That there was government in the Apostolic Church and that this government existed under a certain form seems clear to demonstration. To determine with precision what this form was is a matter of great consequence, for it must be evident to all that a plan of church government, instituted by the apostles of the Lord, acting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, must carry with it a degree of lawfulness and authority that no human system, though in itself a masterpiece of wisdom, made venerable by age or recommended by expediency, can ever exhibit. And that every existing form of government is deserving of respect only so far as it conforms in its principles to that divine original. But there are obvious reasons that make it a matter of some difficulty to ascertain with accuracy the system of ecclesiastical polity that was established in the New Testament church. First, the apostles, writing to Christians who were themselves members of the Apostolic Church, and of course well acquainted with its organization, did not judge it necessary to enter into detailed descriptions of the Christian society. To do so would have been unnatural. They do occasionally state facts bearing on church government and hint indirectly at prevailing practices. These hints and facts were sufficiently suggestive and intelligible to the persons originally addressed, but by us, who live in a distant age, in a foreign country, and among associations widely different, they are not so easily understood. Second, they do not even arrange such facts as bear upon the question in systematic order. If man had had the making of the Bible, it would have been a very different book. But as that circumstance was not left to our option, we must take it as we find it. On examination, we see that it teaches nothing in scientific order. Even morality and doctrine are not there arranged in regular system, but are conveyed in detached portions, and our industry is stimulated by having to gather the scattered fragments, to compare them with each other, and to work them up into order for ourselves. So, ecclesiastical polity is not taught in Scripture methodically, but away over the wide field of revelation, facts and hints and circumstances lie scattered, which we are to search for and examine and combine and classify. Now, all do not agree in the arrangement of these facts, nor in the inferences that legitimately flow from them, nor in the mode of constructing a system from the detached material. These things make it difficult to ascertain with accuracy, and still more so with unanimity, the form of church government that existed in apostolic days. But difficult as it seems, it is proved quite possible by a thorough and unprejudiced examination of the scriptures to discover the main principles that entered into the constitution of the primitive church. We say the main principles. More than these, we need not expect to find. The Word of God, except in some rare instances, never enters into details. It states principles. This is a very noticeable peculiarity of the divine legislation that deserves a passing remark. In every civilized country, it may be observed how those entrusted with the duty of government aim to provide a law for every specific case. The human legislator descends to details. The result of this in our own country is that the common and statute laws of England are so bulky that the books in which they are written would make of themselves a magnificent library. Parliament meets every year for the express purpose of constructing new and amending old laws to suit the ever-varying circumstances of the country and the times. And notwithstanding all, cases occur daily in the public courts wherein the most accomplished jurists have to acknowledge that the existing laws determine nothing. But observe how the divine law proceeds on a method quite different. It rarely enters into specific details, but lays down general principles, any one of which is quite sufficient to decide a whole multitude of cases. Instead, for instance, of attempting to prescribe every form of good that it is right for a man to perform to his neighbor, it lays down a principle quite sufficient to meet every case. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Instead of enumerating the different ways by which children are to discharge the duties that they owe to their parents, Scripture enacts this general law, holding good in every case, honor thy father and thy mother. Declining to specify every semblance of sin that it were well for Christians to avoid, the statutes of the Lord direct us to abstain from all appearance of evil. Human legislation enters into minute details, but divine legislation enacts general principles. The result is that, while there is perhaps more room left for difference of opinion in the interpretation and application of the enactments of a code of law constructed on the latter system, yet this disadvantage is more than counterbalanced by the fact that the laws of God are in themselves perfect, that they do not change with the ever-varying circumstances of countries and of times, that they meet every case which can possibly occur, and that they are compressed into a reasonable size, being all written in a book so small that it can be lifted in the hand or carried in the pocket. Now, the Scripture teaches us church government as it teaches morality. It does not furnish minute details, but it supplies the great leading principles that entered into the policy of the apostolic church. What these main principles were, it is now our purpose to ascertain. It is the common practice of writers in discussing the important subject of ecclesiastical government to select some one of our modern churches which happens to be a favorite, delineate its characteristic features, and then proceed to show that they are a reflection of the pattern presented in the Word of God. That this plan has some recommendations we can readily believe, but it is no less obvious that it is liable to grave objections. It seems to assume at the commencement the conclusion to which the reasoner can only hope to conduct us after a sound process of logic. It somehow produces the fatal impression that the writer has determined in the first place that his view of the subject is right, and then goes to Scripture in search for proof of it. The author may be the most impartial and truth-loving of men, but his very plan betrays a preference for some particular system, and thus at the outset awakes the prejudices of many readers. Besides, it affords opportunities for viewing passages of Scripture apart from their connection and tempts writers to quote in their favorite texts the sound of which only is upon their side. For these reasons, we do not choose to adopt this method on the present occasion.
The plan of procedure we propose is more unusual, though, we trust, not less satisfactory. We will examine the Holy Scriptures with a view of ascertaining from them the various facts that bear on the government of the Apostolic Church. We will produce the passages, contemplate them in their immediate connection, unfold their meaning, and try if, by their aid, we can arrive at great principles. We will then turn to our modern churches, view the different forms of ecclesiastical polity that exist in the world at present, and see which of them it is that embodies all or most of these principles. When this is done, we shall have found the denomination that, in point of government, is best entitled to be regarded as the Apostolic Church. This process of reasoning is so very clear and simple that there is no room for practicing deception either on ourselves or our readers. The very humblest intellect may follow our logic to the close. There are but two steps till we arrive at the conclusion. First, we are to ascertain from the unerring Word of God what were the main principles in the government of the churches founded by the apostles of our Lord, and secondly, we are to ascertain in which of our modern churches these main principles are most fully acknowledged and carried out. We will then apply to the settlement of the matter an axiom radiant in the light of its own self-evidence. That axiom is, the modern church which embodies in its government most apostolic principles comes nearest in its government to the apostolic church. Apostolic principles. From a careful examination of the Scripture, we find at least four different kinds of office bearers in the Apostolic Church: apostles, evangelists, bishops, also called pastors and teachers, deacons. Each one of these had a right to exercise all the offices inferior to his own, but one filling an inferior had no right to discharge the duties of a superior office. Thus, the apostolic office included all the others, and a bishop or elder had the right to act as a deacon, so long as his doing so did not impede the due discharge of duties peculiarly his own. A deacon, on the other hand, had no right to exercise the office of a bishop, nor had a bishop any authority to take on him the duties of an apostle. Each superior office included all below it. Two of these offices, those of apostle and evangelist, were temporary, necessary at the first establishment of Christianity, but not necessary to be perpetuated. The apostles were witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, endowed with the power of working miracles and of conferring the Holy Ghost by the laying on of their hands, the infallible expounders of the divine will and the founders of the Christian Church. And having served the purpose for which they were sent, they disappeared out of the world, and as apostles have left no successors. Evangelists were missionaries, men who traveled from place to place preaching the gospel, and who acted as the assistants and delegates of the apostles in organizing churches. Of these, Philip and Timothy and Titus were the most eminent examples. It deserves to be remarked, with regard to these temporary, or as they are usually called, extraordinary office bearers, that their sphere of duty was not limited to a congregation, but extended to the church at large. They were members of any Christian society, within whose bounds they resided for a time, but their mission was to the world, and their authority extended to the church universal. The offices of bishop and deacon were, on the other hand, designed to be perpetual in the church. The bishops, or as they are most usually called, elders and pastors and teachers, were office-bearers whose duty it was to instruct and govern the church. The deacons had charge of temporal concerns and were entrusted with the special duty of ministering to the necessities of the poor. The church can never cease to have need of these two offices, so long as its members have spiritual and temporal wants to be supplied. But it is to be observed, with regard to the bishops and deacons, that they were mainly congregational officers. The sphere of their duty was not so general as that of the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, but lay for the most part within the bounds of that particular church or district for which they were appointed to act. Dr. Campbell thus expounds the special necessity that existed in the primitive church, both for the temporary and perpetual office-bearers. Quote, "To take a similitude from temporal things, it is one thing to conquer a kingdom and become master of it, and another thing to govern it when conquered, so as to retain the possession which has been acquired. The same agents and the same expedients are not properly adapted to both. For the first of these purposes, there was a set of extraordinary ministers or officers in the church, who, like the military forces intended for conquest, could not be fixed to a particular spot whilst there remain any provinces to conquer. Their charge was, in a manner, universal, and their functions ambulatory. For the second, there was a set of ordinary ministers or pastors, corresponding to civil governors, to whom it was necessary to allot distinct charges or precincts, to which their services were chiefly to be confined, in order to instruct the people, to preside in the public worship and religious ordinances, and to give them the necessary assistance for the regulation of their conduct. Without this second arrangement, the acquisitions made could not have been long retained. There must have ensued an universal relapse into idolatry and infidelity. This distinction of ministers into extraordinary and ordinary has been admitted by controvertists on both sides, and therefore cannot justly be considered as introduced, which sometimes happens to distinctions, to serve an hypothesis." End quote. With these preliminary observations, we proceed in search of the first principle. All offices in the Christian church take origin from the Lord Jesus. Himself is the author and embodiment of them all. He is the apostle of our profession. He is an evangelist, preaching peace to them that are afar off and to them that are nigh. He is the great pastor or shepherd of the sheep, the bishop of souls, and he is the deacon or servant who came not to be ministered to, but to minister. All offices in the church are embodied in the person of Christ. The apostles were the only office bearers chosen during the lifetime of the Lord. They held their appointments immediately from himself. They were called to the work of the ministry by his voice, and they received their commission at his hands. Simon and Andrew were casting their nets into the Lake of Galilee as Jesus walked upon the beach, but at his call they left their nets to follow him through the world. The sons of Zebedee heard his voice, and forthwith they forgot both father and mother in their ambition to become fishers of men. When Christ said, "Follow me," Levi forsook the receipt of custom, and was a publican no more. The personal call of the Lord Jesus was then, and is still, the first and best of all authority to hold office in the Church of God. Let a man only satisfy us that he holds his appointment directly from the Lord, as the apostles did, and we require no more to induce us to submit to him. But after the Lord had ascended to heaven, the personal call, except in case of Paul, who was one born out of due time, was not the passport of any man either to the ministry or apostleship. Men were no more put into office by the living voice of the Lord Jesus. The departure of the Master and the vacancy left in the list of apostles by the death of Judas gave opportunity for bringing into operation a new principle. The first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles brings the whole case before us. Let us specially examine the passage, Acts 1:13-26, that we may have full possession of the facts. It appears that, in the interval between the Ascension and the day of Pentecost, the disciples met for prayer and supplication in an upper room of the city of Jerusalem. The mother and brethren of Jesus were present, as were also the 11 apostles. Taken together, they numbered 120 in all. Peter rose and addressed the company. He reminded them of the vacancy in the apostleship. Judas, who betrayed the Master, was dead, and the office that he forfeited by his transgression must be conferred upon another. He states the necessary qualifications of him who was to be the successor of Judas. He must be one who had intercourse with the 11 from the commencement of Christ's ministry to the close. He states the duties of the new apostle. He was to be, with the others, a witness of Christ's resurrection. Such was the case that Peter put before the men and brethren met together in that upper room of Jerusalem. We then read in verse 23, they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. In consequence of this double choice, it became necessary to decide which should be regarded as the true apostle, which, after prayer, was done by casting lots. But let it be particularly observed that while Peter explained the necessary qualifications and the peculiar duties of the office, the appointment of the person did not rest with Peter, but with the men and brethren to whom the address of Peter was directed. Farther, it is not to be forgotten that the office to which Matthias succeeded is, in the 20th verse, termed a bishopric, and how it is said in the 25th verse, he had to take part of this ministry and apostleship. The men and brethren, at the instigation of Peter, exercised the right of appointing a man to a bishopric, that is, to the office of a deacon, and to take part in the ministry. In the apostolic church, the people appointed Matthias to be a minister, a bishop, an apostle. The case recorded in Acts 14:23 is to the same effect, though from a mistranslation the force of it is lost upon the English reader. The authorized version represents the two apostles, Barnabas and Paul, as ordaining elders in every church, whereas the true meaning of the word in the original is to elect by a show of hands, a fact now admitted by the best expositors. We must not allow a faulty translation to rob us of the testimony of Scripture to an important fact, namely, that the elders of the New Testament church were appointed to office by the popular vote. The sixth chapter of Acts comes next under consideration. At the period to which the narrative there recorded refers, the disciples at Jerusalem had grown numerous. The Grecians began to complain against the Hebrews, how that their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. Hitherto, the 12 had attended to the wants of the poor, but their hands were at the same time full of other work, and among such a multitude, it is not surprising that some were neglected, nor is it very wonderful, considering what human nature is, that some were found to murmur, even when apostles manage the business. What was now to be done? A division of offices was clearly a necessity. But were the apostles to take it on themselves to select persons on whom should devolve the duty of attending to the temporal wants of the community? Had they done so, few would dispute their right or venture to charge inspired men with the exercise of a despotic or unwarranted authority. But instead of this, they adopted a course of procedure unaccountable to us on any other principle, that they purposely managed the matter in such a way as would guide the church in the appointment of office bearers when themselves would be removed and thus form a precedent for future ages. The apostles summoned the multitude together and explained the case. They said their appropriate business as ministers was with the Word of God. They said it was unreasonable for them to have to neglect the spiritual province in order to attend to temporal concerns. And they called upon the brethren to look out among themselves for 7 men of good character, gifted with wisdom and the Spirit of God, who might be appointed to take charge of this secular business, and who would leave the apostles free to attend to duties peculiarly their own, namely, prayer and the ministry of the Word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Simon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Acts 6, verses 5 and 6. The 7 men whom the multitude chose on this occasion were the first deacons. Though not expressly called so in the Scriptures, yet they are admitted to have been such by almost universal consent. The lowest office bearers, therefore, in the apostolic church were chosen by the people. Here, then, are 3 clear facts, fully sufficient to be the basis of a principle. The first chapter of Acts supplies us with an instance of the assembled men and brethren appointing to office one who was both an apostle and a minister. The 14th chapter shows that the elders of the congregation were chosen by popular suffrage. The 6th chapter furnishes an example of the whole multitude of the disciples choosing 7 men to be deacons. On these 3 facts, clear and irresistible, we found the principle of popular election. The conclusion that follows from this evidence, we find it absolutely impossible to evade, namely, that in the apostolic church, the office bearers were chosen by the people. The second principle. There is a class of office bearers very frequently mentioned as existing in the early church, and to which, as yet, we have only made a slight allusion. We mean the elder, or presbyter, as he is frequently called. This church officer is often mentioned in the Acts and Epistles. But an attentive reader will not fail to remark that no passage of Scripture ever speaks of him as holding an office distinct from the bishop. The same verse never speaks of bishops and elders. When Paul, for example, writes to the Philippian church, chapter 1, verse 1, he mentions the bishops and deacons, but says nothing of elders. When James directs the sick to call for the elders of the church, verse 14, he says nothing of bishops. If the offices of bishop and elder were quite distinct, if a bishop were an office bearer bearing rule over a number of elders, it does seem strange that no passage of Scripture speaks at the same time of bishops and elders. There is one supposition, and only one, that would furnish a satisfactory reason for this fact. If the two terms be only different names for the same office, then to speak of bishops and elders would be a violation of the laws of language. It would be a tautology. It would be the same thing as to speak of presbyters and elders, or of bishops and bishops. To suppose that the two offices were identical accounts sufficiently for the significant fact that they are never mentioned together in the same passage of the Word of God. For it is plain that one of the terms being adequate to indicate the office bearer intended, there was no need to introduce the other at the same time. Still, there must be something stronger than a presumption to warrant us in saying that the two terms were only different names for the same person. However improbable it may appear, it is still possible that these two, bishop and elder, were distinct office bearers, even though the same passage never speaks of them together. This obliges us to consult the Scriptures farther on this question. The first passage that comes before us, Titus 1, 5-7, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." This passage strongly confirms the truth of the supposition already made that the two offices were identical. It appears that Paul left Titus behind him in Crete to ordain elders in every city. To guide him in the discharge of this duty, the apostle proceeds to state the qualifications of an elder. No private member of the church was eligible to that office, except he was a man of blameless life, the husband of one wife, and had obedient children. "For," says he, "a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." Dr. King well observes on this passage, quote, that the term elder used at the commencement is exchanged for the term bishop in the conclusion, while the same office bearer is spoken of. An elder must have such and such qualifications. Why? Because a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Does not this identify the elder and the bishop? If not, identification is impossible. Were it said, the Lord Mayor of London must devote himself to his duties, for the chief magistrate of such a city has great responsibilities, would not the language bear that the Lord Mayor and the chief magistrate were the same office bearer? Otherwise, the representation would be absurd, for why should the mayor devote himself to his duties because some other person had great responsibilities? Yet the mayor and chief magistrate are not more identified in this comparison than are the elder and bishop in Paul's instructions to Titus. End quote. It must be evident to every unprejudiced man that the apostle would never state as a reason for ordaining none but men of good moral character to the office of the eldership that a bishop must be blameless if he did not understand that elder and bishop were only different designations for the same office. On any other supposition, the language of the apostle would be without coherence and without sense. Again, we turn to 2 John 1, and we find how the Apostle John styles himself an elder. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Next comes up 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, and we find there that the Apostle Peter calls himself an elder. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That John and Peter were both bishops, all admit, but these passages show that they were elders also. This, however, brings us but a step to the conclusion. It may be true that every general is an officer, but it does not follow from this that every officer is a general. A bishop may, like John and Peter, be an elder, but it does not necessarily follow that an elder is a bishop. This may be true, but we require more proof before we can reach such a conclusion. This we have as fully as can be desired in Acts 20, verses 17 to 28. We read there how Paul sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. He spoke of his ministry in their city, the great theme of his preaching being repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He foretold the afflictions awaiting him at Jerusalem and elsewhere, and he saddened their hearts by saying to them that they would see his face no more. And he warned them to take heed to themselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers, that is, bishops, as the word is elsewhere rendered. Every reader acquainted with the original is aware that the word translated overseers in Acts 20:28 is the very same as that translated bishops in Philippians 1 verse 1, so that we have here the evidence of inspiration that the elders of Ephesus were bishops by appointment of the Holy Ghost. This makes the chain of reasoning strong and conclusive. Bishops, as we have seen, were elders, and elders, as we now see, were bishops. This conducts us to a principle, namely that in the apostolic church, the offices of bishop and elder were identical. An elder was not inferior to a bishop, nor was a bishop superior to an elder. It was the same office bearer who was known by these different names. We are not disposed to attach much value to the opinion of such a man as Edward Gibbon on any question of doctrine or morality, but that distinguished historian was competent to grapple with a matter of fact and may be heard as one who, from being unprejudiced in favor of any religious system whatever, was in a position to judge impartially in a case of this kind. Speaking of the government and administration of the church prior to the Council of Nicaea, he says, quote, "The public functions of religion were solely entrusted to the established ministers of the church, bishops and the presbyters, two appellations which, in their first origin, appear to have distinguished the same office and the same order of persons. The name of presbyter was expressive of their age, or rather of their gravity and wisdom. The title of bishop denoted their inspection over the faith and manners of the Christians who were committed to their pastoral care." End quote. The third principle. Let it not be forgotten that we have now ascertained that presbyter and bishop were, in their first origin, only different names for the same ecclesiastical office bearer. Enough has been found in the scriptures to satisfy us that bishops were elders and that elders were bishops in the apostolic church. We are warranted, therefore, to regard this fact as fully substantiated while we proceed to the discovery of a third principle. The 14th chapter of Acts describes the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. There was an attempt made to stone them at Iconium, but they fled to Lystra and Derbe. When Paul made a cripple at Lycaonia leap and walk, the priest of Jupiter brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and it was with some difficulty the people in their pagan ignorance were restrained from paying divine honors to the two preachers. But so fickle are the sentiments of the multitude that shortly afterwards the great apostle was stoned nearly to death at the very place where he had been almost worshipped as a god. Barely escaping with his life, Paul and his companion revisited Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, preaching the gospel, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And the sacred historian, in the narrative of this evangelistic tour, informs us of this important fact, that they appointed elders in every church. His words are, "And when they had chosen for them, by suffrage, elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Acts 14:23. We have seen already that a church in Scripture signifies any assembly of Christians, however great or small. It was the primitive practice to call the believers residing in any town, however large, or in any village, however small, the church of that place. Many of these societies, collected from among the heathen by these pioneers of Christianity, organized in the face of difficulty and thinned by intimidation, must have been weak in point of numbers. Still, the two apostles were not satisfied with appointing one elder or bishop in each society, however small in numbers, but as we are taught by the Holy Spirit, they appointed elders in every church. If, then, the evangelist Luke, speaking as he was moved by the Holy Ghost, is a true witness, there were more elders than one in each congregation of the apostolic church. How many, whether two, three, or more, we are not informed, but that in each church there was a plurality of elders is clear. We proceed once more to the 20th chapter of Acts. Here, Paul is represented as traveling from Greece on his way to Jerusalem. Having stopped a week at Troas, he went upon his onward way, sometimes by sea and sometimes by land, striving to reach the Jewish capital before Pentecost. Having touched at Miletus, a seaport of Ionia, 36 miles south of Ephesus, he sent a message to that city for the elders of the church. The words of inspiration are, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Acts 20, verse 17. From this it appears the church of Ephesus had not only one elder, but more. And we have already seen that, in verse 28, its elders are called bishops. Unless language mean nothing, and the statements of Scripture be as unintelligible as the leaves of the Sibyl, there was a plurality of elders or bishops in the church at Ephesus. Still farther, Philippi was a city on the confines of ancient Thrace. To the classic reader, it is known as the place where Augustus and Antony wrested from Brutus and Cassius, in a pitched battle, the empire of the world. To the Christian, it is remarkable as being the first spot in Europe where the banner of the cross was unfurled and sinners listened to the gospel of Jesus. There the heart of the seller of purple was opened to attend to the things that were spoken of Paul. It was there that, for casting the spirit of divination out of a soothsayer, Paul and Silas were beaten by the magistrates and had their feet made fast in the stocks. It was there, at the dead hour of the night, when the foundations of the prison shook, and every door in the jail flew open, and every man's chains fell from his arms, that the keeper of the prison asked two of his prisoners the most important question that was ever put by a sinner to a minister of God, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In this town of Philippi, a church was organized, though in face of determined opposition. And, some 10 or 12 years after Paul's first visit, he thought it right to address to this church a letter. This letter has been preserved. It finds a place in the Word of God. It is that known to us as the Epistle to the Philippians. One has some curiosity to read what an apostle thought it good to write to a church at the head of whose roll of members stood the names of Lydia and the jailer. As might be expected, it is full to the brim of precious and consoling truths. But, what is more to our purpose at present, we find these words in the first verse of the first chapter. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Philippi was no doubt a considerable town, but in point of population and importance it was no more to such a city as Dublin or Liverpool than a parish is to a diocese. Yet in modern times one bishop is thought sufficient even for London, where professing Christians are numbered by millions, whereas a single Christian congregation gathered out of a heathen population, possessing ecclesiastical existence only for 10 or 12 years, exposed to contumely and suffering for Christ's sake, and located in a contemptible town on the outskirts of Macedonia, had a plurality of bishops. Paul, in writing to that church, addresses his epistle to the bishops and deacons. Let the candid reader glance again at the ground over which we have passed. He sees that Paul, in writing his epistle to the church at Philippi, addressed it to the bishops. He sees there were elders in the church at Ephesus when Paul sent for them to Miletus. He finds it stated that Barnabas and Paul ordained elders in every church. How is it possible for him to resist the conclusion that in apostolic days there was in each congregation a plurality of elders, or, what we have seen amounts to the same thing, a plurality of bishops? This leads us to the third principle of apostolic government, that in each church there was a plurality of elders. The fourth principle. Ordination is the solemn designation of a person to ecclesiastical office with a laying on of hands. Every permanent office bearer in the church, whether bishop or deacon, was set apart solemnly to his office by the act of ordination. In its outward form, it consists of three things: fasting, prayer, and imposition of hands. The imposition of hands was used when spiritual gifts were conferred, Acts 8, verse 17, chapter 19, verse 6, and it was also practiced when the sick were miraculously healed, Mark 16, 18, Acts 9, 17, and chapter 28, verse 8. But, distinct from all such cases, the laying on of hands was used at the ordination of church office bearers and when no extraordinary or miraculous gift was bestowed. Acts 6, verse 6, chapter 13, 1-3, and 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 and 22. The withdrawment of miraculous powers cannot therefore be any valid reason why, at ordinations, the practice should be set aside. The imposition of hands in such cases never was the medium of imparting the Holy Ghost, but only the form of investing with ecclesiastical office. The great question regarding ordination is whether it is the act of one individual or more, of one elder or many elders, of a bishop or a presbytery. That the Lord Jesus may give a special call to any laborer and send him to work in his vineyard, none disputes. There can be very little doubt also that, if an inspired apostle were still upon the earth, he would have the right to ordain alone, if he thought it right to do so. Nay, if some modern evangelist could show, as Titus could, that an apostle had left him behind for this special purpose, he too, in virtue of the right conferred upon him by a higher power, would have the privilege of ordaining. Titus 1 verse 5. Anyone, therefore, claiming the right of doing all that an evangelist did, would require to show that, if not an apostle, he possesses, like Titus, the authority delegated to him by an apostle. But here every ruler in every church must fail. It remains, therefore, that we examine the Scriptures to discover who it was that, in the absence of apostles, or those delegated by apostles, had the privilege of solemnly setting apart others to ecclesiastical office, and especially to ascertain if this power was lodged in one individual or in more. First, we turn to 1 Timothy 4:14. We have there the ordination of Timothy. The apostle exhorts his son in the faith to employ to good purpose the gift of the ministry that had been conferred upon him. He intimates that this gift had been given by prophecy, that is, in consequence of certain intimations of the prophets, who were numerous in that age of spiritual gifts, marking him out as one who would be an eminent minister. He adds that the gift was conferred with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is, by the presbyters or elders in their collective capacity. The words of the apostle are, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." These words are decisive as to the parties with whom the power of ordination is lodged. Again, we turn to Acts 13:1-3. It appears that, in the church of Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers whose names are there recorded. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. And, while thus employed, it was intimated to them by the Holy Ghost that they should separate Barnabas and Saul for missionary work among the Gentiles. Both had been preachers of the gospel previously, but now they were to enter on a new sphere and engage in a new department of the work. It was right, therefore, that the prophets and teachers should solemnly set apart the two brethren to the missionary work by the act of ordination. We read, accordingly, in verse 3, that when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The act of ordination was here evidently not the work of one teacher, but of several. A plurality took part in it. Another instance of a plurality of church rulers taking part in this rite is recorded in Acts 6, verse 6. We have there the ordination of the deacons. The church at Jerusalem chose 7 men to attend to the necessities of the poor, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. This is particularly valuable, as it proves that, when it was convenient or practicable for a plurality of rulers to take part in the act of ordination, the apostles themselves preferred that course. Glance again at the ground over which we have now passed. It was the practice of an apostle, or one directly appointed by an apostle for this specific purpose, to perform alone the act of ordination. But they did not ordain singly where it was possible for them to associate. where a plurality could be had conveniently, as in the case of the deacons, it was common for more than one to take part in the ceremony. In the absence of apostles, we have seen, in the case of Saul and Barnabas, ordination was the act of certain prophets and teachers, and in the case of Timothy, it was the act of the presbytery. This conducts us to our fourth principle, namely, that in the apostolic church, ordination was the act of the presbytery, of a plurality of elders. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com for more audio resources and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.